It's page 1041, if you're following the church Bibles. There's a Bible in the back of every chair, if you want to grab a Bible. I'm going to read verses 17 to 20 of Luke chapter 10. And then Ben's going to come and preach. Thanks, Ben. So, Jesus is sending out 72 of his disciples on a kind of a DTS mission trip, I suppose. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Amen. That's God's word. Over to Ben.
Good morning, everyone. For those of you who might not know me, I'm Ben. I'm a postgraduate student over at the London School of Theology in Northwood, where I am also work as a student body pastoral care worker for the student body there. It's a privilege to be preaching for you this morning. So I'm now at that stage of life where my friends' children are old enough to play with Lego. Quite naturally, I'm taking this perfect opportunity to completely hijack their children's toys and play with it myself. I always think, though, it's quite interesting seeing how my friends' children, looking at how they play with that Lego, particularly at a younger age, my friend's child finds the colour and the shape and the texture of the bricks genuinely more exciting than actually building anything. In fact, it's actually more fun for him to get the bucket of bricks and throw it all over the floor and watch Mum and Dad clean it up, as much as they love doing that. Now, when I see this, aside from me shouting, "You're playing with it wrong, you're doing it wrong, you're having fun wrong," the parents may well say, potentially through gritted teeth, "Actually, maybe it's more fun if we build something with the Lego instead of me tidying it up from all over the house." We sometimes have to teach our children the nature and purpose of building things, of being constructive with things, if we ever want to move beyond tidying up loose bricks strewn across the carpet. So today it's a pleasure to have James with us, and Megan with him as well, who's looking to become our new assistant pastor with responsibility for youth. So I thought it would be important today to talk about the nature and the shape of calling. What does it mean when we talk about God placing a calling on our lives? What James and Megan will have been praying about, and what we are praying about as a congregation, is that James coming here wouldn't simply be a good idea in human perspective, but that James would be coming in response to God directing him here, calling him into this service at Rainer's Lane. We're all praying that this wouldn't simply be a good idea, but that this would be an idea of God. So to get us thinking a bit more about what it means to be called by God, we'll be asking three questions. Firstly, how does God equip us to follow calling that he places on our lives? Secondly, what does it mean to act out this calling in the name of Jesus? Thirdly, what does that calling mean for the identity of Jesus' followers? So turning to our passage today, we see an example of Jesus calling his disciples. Slightly earlier at the start of Luke 10, Jesus has picked out the 72 disciples from the crowd of followers that were with him, and he sent them out to all the surrounding villages and towns to proclaim the message that the kingdom of God is near. In this we have our first question: how are they equipped for this calling? When we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking about the eternal God who created the universe, bringing his rule and reign to this earth. So how are these 72 ordinary Israelites equipped to give that message? How are 72 going to go out as sheep amongst wolves without purses or bags or sandals? How are they supposed to call cities away from their sin into repentance before the God who made them? How do they even go about this? A few years ago, I used to work in a branch of Little Chef, a fast food chain in a motorway service station. It wasn't my best job. My official title was officially chef, but I think the more appropriate term would be chief microwave operator. Things that I never even dreamed could be prepared in a microwave came vacuum-packed and frozen for my defrosting pleasure. Now, when I first started working there, my manager was notoriously slow at giving the proper training for operating the tills. So for months, I could cook food, but I couldn't actually take any money off customers. So there were a good few occasions where I'd be left alone in the restaurant, and I would have queues and queues of customers waiting to give me their money, and I just had to stand there like a lemon because I hadn't been given the proper training to do my job. I hadn't been equipped properly to get my job done. So turning to verse 17 of our passage, we pick up the story with the 72 disciples that Jesus had sent out, returning from what he had called them to do. And they're celebrating in the fact that they have been equipped for their task. They cheer, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Jesus hadn't called them without equipping them with the power to do what he had called them to do. The disciples have been given authority to cast out demons and to heal sickness and illness. And it's with this equipping that their message of the coming kingdom of God is proclaimed. It's with this equipping that their calling is fulfilled. So for us, what we must recognize is that the kingdom of God is just as imminent within our lives as it was within the lives of the 72. We are called, just as much as the 72, to proclaim the message that the rule and reign of the eternal God is breaking into our world. In today's church, that will look different for each of us. The New Testament constantly details that there is a diversity in the calling that God places on individuals within his church. The gifts he equips us with are never completely identical to each other's. And that's okay, as Paul writes in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 12, he says, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us." We must be asking ourselves, how are we called by God? Whatever stage of life we may find ourselves in, we must ask ourselves, how are we called by God? And how is he equipping us to proclaim his coming kingdom? Our second question, how are we called? What does it mean for us to be called in the name of Jesus? Again, turning to verse 17, the disciples have this wonderful recognition that they have done these things in Jesus' name. In your name, Lord, we have done these things. When we talk of God calling us, and being equipped to fulfill such calling, we can only talk of this calling in relation to the unique authority of Jesus. Before I started at LST, I spent 3 months working with Tear Fund in Burundi, in Central Africa. And there was a guy who came to our church who worked for the Burundian embassy. And he used to give us lifts to and from church, and he said something that really struck me one day. He said, "The only reason I am able to be an ambassador for my country is because when I walk into a room, I know I have the authority of my country at my back." So for us, how much more important is it that when we walk into a room, we know that we have the authority of Christ at our back? We have the authority of God with us wherever we go when we are called. When the disciples return rejoicing that they've been given authority over demons, Jesus reminds them that it is indeed he that saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We have this idea thrown around in church that that we have no claims to Jesus actually being God. But when Jesus talks about his own eternal pre-existence and witnessing the origin of all evil, I tend to think otherwise. So it's in Christ. It's Christ that, as he saw evil enter into the world in this way, he also conquers it. He also gives us the authority to conquer it. In his unique position as God, he can say to his followers, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." It is the one who saw the state of our sin from all eternity, the one who saw the nature of evil from before the beginning. It is he that is the one that gives us the authority to work against that evil. The work that Jesus is calling his disciples to do is happening in the power of his name, under the authority of his divine name. So what does this mean for us? We can see an example in the early church. In the book of Acts in chapter 3, the apostle Peter heals a man who couldn't walk, and all the people in the surrounding area run to him and say, "How did you do that?" And Peter says to them, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know is made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." There is no role that we take on, either big or small, public or private, that is done of strength of human exertion alone. When we are called by God, and we are equipped with authority and power to accomplish that calling, we are living and moving under the authority of the name of Jesus. And finally, we ask our third question. What does this calling mean for the identity of Jesus' followers? If we return to verse 20 of our passage, we see that Jesus' response to the 72 returning may come across as slightly odd. They've just come back having fulfilled their calling that Jesus gave them. They've just accomplished these incredible things and they're celebrating, saying, "Lord, we did these things in your name. Even the demons are submitting to us." But instead of celebrating with them or congratulating them on their good work, Jesus turns to them and says, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is actually the most important part for describing what it is for God to call us. Jesus' rebuke to his disciples is that their calling is secondary to their identity as sons of God. Even though they've done everything else right, they've recognized that they've been equipped for their calling, they've recognized that they've been called with the authority of Jesus' name, they've let the importance of their calling go to their heads. They've let the importance of their calling grow above the importance of their status as sons of God. They've forgotten that before they are called to do or be anything for Jesus, first and foremost, they are sons of God. As we celebrated just now on Friday, it was my absolute privilege to ask my wonderful better half, Laura, to be my wife. Somehow I tricked her into thinking that was a good idea. Now, as I look forward to becoming a husband, that's a role that involves no small amount of calling of God on my life. In becoming a husband, I will be accepting the calling that Scripture places on me to love Laura like Christ loved the church. I'm accepting the calling to sacrifice what is good for me and instead put above myself what is good for her, to put her needs above my own. However, even this calling is secondary to my status as an adopted son of God. Though I may take on the identity of husband, that is still below my identity as a follower of Christ. In fact, it's only as a follower of Christ that I can accomplish that calling. Before I am anything to Laura, I am first and foremost a child of God. Before she is anything to me, she is first and foremost his daughter. Like the disciples, we may find ourselves called and equipped to accomplish things for God that are so exciting, that are more exciting than anything we could ever hope to accomplish. We may find ourselves exercising authority over demons. We may find ourselves healing people who are sick and diseased. Or in James's case, we may find ourselves called to bring the young people of Rainer's Lane to come and know and love the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But before we rejoice in anything that God has called us to do, let us first rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Before we rejoice in any task, big or small, public or private, whatever context that might be in, before we rejoice in the tasks that God has in store for us, let us first rejoice in the identity that he has given us. Our identity is first and foremost in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, you have given us such exciting tasks to accomplish for your kingdom, for the sake of your kingdom. You call us into places we never even dreamed we would be. A life of service to you is the greatest adventure that any of us could ever hope to set out on. Lord, we recognize that whether you call us to something big and extravagant like heading overseas to mission, or whether it's a beautiful gift like administration or praying for the church, Lord, we recognize that all of these are callings that you place on our lives, and that's so beautiful, that's so wonderful. But Lord, before we rejoice in those things, I pray that we would first rejoice in the fact that you have adopted us into your family. That in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, we too find ourselves risen from the grave. Lord, may we first and foremost take identity in the fact that you have taken death away from us and you have given us life instead. May we first take identity in the gospel of your Son before we take identity in anything that you're calling us to do for that cause. In your Son's wonderful name. Amen. Amen.